Hey, good morning. First passage of scripture we'll be looking at this morning will be from Matthew chapter 5. But singing these songs about glory and going to meet the Lord and it won't be long and great home beyond the skies and, you know, the rapture looks better all the time, right? Well, I got to share this little story that someone asked if I would share it because I shared it at the table about my mother. You know, I've become quite impressed with, you know, Park of the Palms. Now, my mom, when she was getting on in years and we were, my dad went to glory. And so finally we got, my mother wanted to stay in her own house, but it was getting to the place where she couldn't handle it. So we actually did start looking around and checked out Park of the Palms. My mother from New Jersey didn't want to come down here for it. She wanted to stay in New Jersey with her friends, and she heard there were sinkholes down here. So she didn't want to come down here, and she didn't want to go down to Pittsboro. So she ended up at Longport. Well, let me tell you, you know, Park of the Palms is a cut above Longport. Believe me. But it was nice that she was in New Jersey and some of her friends. And our daughter, Kathy, went to see my mom. And you have to understand my mother a little bit. But anyway, here's the way the conversation went. My mom's getting older. And so Kathy, our daughter, went to see her. And Kathy started to talk to her about you know, how wonderful it'll be when you go to heaven, and you'll get to see Papa again, and of course you'll be able, as we were singing, meet some of the saints in the Bible, and of course there'll be the Lord there, and you know, and so she says, Nana, you know, I guess you can't wait to get to heaven. My mother's like this, not yet. Well, my mother's with the Lord now, but that was very humorous. And that was typical of my mother all the way through, you know, the way she'd make those kind of comments. Well, you know, we've been talking about hermeneutics. Not a complicated word, it just means interpretation and the science and art of biblical interpretation. By the way, isn't this a wonderful day today? This is a day that the Lord has made. Now, seriously speaking, are any of you here this morning that were not here last, that were not up at our session last night? All right, well, you were all there, so you understand why people were laughing at that. This is the day that the Lord has made. All right, now we're beyond this principle now, but I just realized when I was looking over some stuff this morning that, you know, I never gave you an example of the last part of this, right? In practicing a clarity of scripture, you always want to go with a simple, straightforward, ordinary, obvious, plain, direct, normal, natural meaning, unless there's a very good reason not to do so. Now, that very good reason better come from Scripture, not from what you would like to believe or what science says or whatever. It better come from Scripture. But there are some cases like that. Now, let's take an example. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And here's what we read in verse 28 and 29. But I say to you, the Lord is speaking, I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of your parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. All right, practicing the clarity of Scripture. What does that mean? Now, I want all the men here in this room this morning to raise your hands. Well, I see, gentlemen, that you do not practice the clarity of Scripture unless you're down here, unless there's a very good reason not to do so. True? Either that or you're... All the men in this room are so godly, there's never been a problem like this at all, ever in your life. Well, what it gets down to now, folks, is here is one of those examples where the clarity of Scripture, if you came at it in a straightforward manner, if there's ever been a problem along that line, you'd pluck an eye out or you'd cut a hand off. But obviously, we have found a... unless there's a good reason not to do so. Now, that better reason not to come at this and really, literally pluck out an eye or cut off a hand better be from the rest of Scripture. Not because it hurts. Well, obviously all of us have come and taken that a good reason, found a good reason not to do so. From the rest of Scripture. And certainly it's there. We don't literally pluck out eyes or cut off hands because the rest of Scripture overwhelmingly teaches that the problem of lust is not focused in the hands or the eyes. It's in the mind. You can lust with one hand. You can lust with one eye. There are many one-eyed lusters in the world. No, I shouldn't say that. The problem of lust is not in the eyes or in the hands. It's in the mind. That's the focus of lust. So, a blind person can lust. Everybody follow? All right. Second. All right. So, the overwhelming thrust of Scripture is that the focus of lust is not in the hands or the eyes, it's in the mind. Therefore, the Lord must have been speaking in a figurative way here. Number two, the overwhelming thrust of Scripture that says maimed people will be in hell. Taking out an eye or cutting off a hand doesn't determine whether you go to hell or not. It's whether you accept Christ or not. And thirdly, the overwhelming thrust of Scripture is that you don't mutilate your body. It's the body that God has given us. You don't mutilate it. So does everybody follow? You normally practice the straightforward clarity of Scripture. But there are certain Scriptures like this one. There have been Christians, by the way, down through 2,000 years of church history that have practiced this literally. Wrongly. Because they didn't realize that if the rest of Scripture definitely indicates you don't practice it in a literal way, well, then that's a good reason not to do so. And I just show you why Matthew 5, you would not come and practice the clarity of Scripture. What did the Lord mean here, by the way? What did the Lord mean? If you have a problem, if ever have a problem with lust, pluck out an eye, cut off a hand, he meant in reference to matters like this, you have to take some definite action. This is not asceticism, but it is very strict self-discipline. If you got a problem with TV, with programs on TV, what should you do? Throw it out. If you got a problem with certain literature, what should you do? Tear it up, burn it, get rid of it. That's what the Lord's dealing with here. He's using it in a figurative way, but We know it's figurative from the rest of Scripture, as I just shared with you. But he definitely is saying you've got to take some strong action here. You can't play around with it. Nobody drifts into godliness. There must be strict self-discipline. So if you got a problem with certain things, you cut it off. You get rid of it. You know, we had a man in our chapel back in Illinois, Chicago area. He, in reference to TV, he came in one Sunday morning, drove into the parking lot with his family in their station wagon, and Woodside Bible Chapel, where we attended, was right next to the Des Plaines River. He backs up his station wagon in the parking lot, right to the fence by the river, opens the back, pulls out the TV, threw it right in. There. We're getting rid of that problem in our family. Well, that was Matthew chapter 5 practicing quite an interesting way, right? So that's what the Lord's dealing with here. All right, let's go back to this big principle about, don't pull out of context, right? I mean, that's such an important principle that we got to deal some more with that. Here, an interesting thing. You ever hear of this? Ezekiel bread? Ezekiel bread. This is the wrapper for a loaf of Ezekiel bread. All right. Quoted right on. This is bought in a regular supermarket, right? This is sprouted grain bread. Ezekiel 4:9. Turn to Ezekiel 4:9. Turn to Ezekiel 4:9. The Lord says to Ezekiel here, in Ezekiel 4:9, but as for you, take wheat, barley, beans, lentil, millet, spelt, put them in one vessel, make them into bread for yourself, and you shall eat it according to the number of days and so forth. So, here you go, Ezekiel bread, and the verse is quoted right on this bread wrapper, as described, sesame, as described in the Holy Scriptures, quote, take also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentil and millet and spelt, put them in one vessel and make bread of it. Ezekiel 4:9. Hey, this is great. This is Bible bread, folks. Now, is that good hermeneutics or bad hermeneutics? That's bad hermeneutics. Because when you look at the context here, now, while this bread may be good bread, and beans, lentils, barley, whatever, in the context here, this is not God saying, here's the kind of nutritious bread, Ezekiel, you want to eat. You want to eat this kind of bread. This will build you up. This will make strong bodies and so forth. You know what the context here is? This is the bread of the poor. This is an object lesson that Ezekiel is to give to the people, indicating that times are going to get bad. Bad times are coming. The captivity is coming. God is going to discipline Judah because of their sin. See, the whole context of Ezekiel. Ezekiel's time, now here we go to the context of the whole book and the historical context and when this is taking place. Ezekiel is ministering up in Jerusalem. Ezekiel's ministering down in Babylon. Some of the people have already gone into captivity in Babylon. Daniel and the faithful few there, they went to captivity in Babylon in 605 B.C. Ezekiel and others went down into Babylon 597 B.C. And so Ezekiel's down in Babylon ministering to the Jewish people there. Meanwhile, Jeremiah is up in Jerusalem, which is still standing, and the temple is still standing, and Jeremiah is ministering up in Jerusalem, but both Jeremiah and Ezekiel are preaching the same message. God is going to discipline His people for their sin. the Babylonians are going to come in. They're going to destroy Jerusalem. The temple is going to be destroyed. And the rest of the people are going to go into captivity. So Jeremiah is preaching that up in Jerusalem. Ezekiel's preaching it down in Babylon, where many of the Jews are already in captivity. But the Jews in captivity down in Babylon are thinking, well, yeah, God's teaching us a lesson, but He'll never let the temple be destroyed. Somehow things will work out. But Ezekiel is pounding away at this message. No, this nation is so far gone away from the Lord that He's going to allow Jerusalem to be destroyed, the temple to be destroyed, and the rest of the people will come down here into captivity. Now, the way Ezekiel gets across his point, the Lord tells Ezekiel to do these signs or these object lessons. Now, when you read the context of the first couple of chapters of Ezekiel, Ezekiel had to build like a toy city. You all with me? You read Ezekiel, right? So he's making this model city. Excuse me. And the meaning of the model is this is a model city of Jerusalem. And I guess Ezekiel, if he was a model builder, he would have liked this assignment. Part of it, anyway. So he had to build this toy city or model city, and he had to build the battering rams and siege ramps. And people are saying, what's this all about, Ezekiel? This is the way it's going to be. You think Jerusalem is going to stand? No way. It's going to fall. The Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar are going to take it, destroy the temple. People coming down here into captivity. Now what he's to do, not only have the toy city, he's to, further object question, he's to lie on his side and watch that city. And he may have not have done this 24 hours a day, maybe every day, certain part of the day. But as far as his food went, all right? Look at verse 8 of Ezekiel 4, right? Verse 7. Then you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared and prophesy against it. Now behold, I will put ropes on you so that you cannot turn from one side or the other. This is all part of the object lesson. He's got ropes on him like he's bound there, lying on his side. And until you have completed the days of your siege. And now he's supposed to take this bread. He's supposed to take sweepings. Little beans, lentils, barley. This is not nutritious bread. This is the point of the object lesson is here. It's going to get so bad up in Jerusalem that people will hardly have any bread to eat. They'll have to eat the bread of the poor, sweepings from the floor, whatever they can get together to make bread. And we know that's what happened. Under a year and a half siege in Jerusalem, they actually got down to cannibalism. Read Jeremiah, read Lamentations. These hard conditions. So that's the point of the Ezekiel bread. It's not nutritious. Oh, this will make you have strong bodies. No, it's the bread of the poor. And he can only eat only drink a certain amount of water. And look at verse 12. And you shall eat it as a barley cake, having baked it in their sight over human dung. You ever know that was in the Bible? Right. Now, this is not the lessons you want to maybe bring out to your grade school, Sunday school class, but this is what God asked Ezekiel to do as part of the object lesson. Ezekiel, you make this poor man's bread out of these scrapings, and you actually bake it over a fire made of human dung. Why? Because that's how bad it will be. When the captivity comes, they won't even have wood to burn. Now, Ezekiel at this point is very interesting. Oh, Lord, please, not human dung. I don't have to use that, do I? You know what the Lord said to Ezekiel? All right, you can use cow's dung. You don't have to use a human dung. You can use cow's dung. But the point was still to get across. It's going to be really hard times when you get there. Look at verse 14. But I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I have never been defiled. For from my youth until now, I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has any unclean meat ever entered my mouth." Then he said to me, "See, I shall give you cow's dung in place of human dung." All right, Ezekiel, I understand you can use, you know, cow chips for your fire. But have you ever read that portion of Ezekiel? All right, that's what's going on here. It's an object lesson to show how bad it's going to be. Everybody understand? Way out of context. Way out of context. I don't want to eat this kind of bread. Well, I'll eat this kind of bread, but I don't want to eat the kind of bread that Ezekiel had to make there. I mean, he's just scraping you off the floor to make some bread. That's how bad it would be. All right, again, not heresy, but way out of context. Way out of context. Well, let's see. Let's take another example here. Let's go to context. And how about, I got so many examples listed here. How about Matthew chapter 24? All right? Matthew chapter 24. Verses 40 and 41. Then there shall be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Isn't that a great rapture passage? How many have ever heard that used as a rapture passage? I think we all have. But that's bad hermeneutics. Because it's way out of context. All right? The context here is not the rapture. The context here is the Lord's return to this earth in judgment. This is the Olivet, again, context. This is the Olivet Discourse. The rapture for the church is really not revealed until you get to Paul's epistles. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Those are your two big rapture passages. However, it may definitely be in the Gospels, in the Gospel of John, when the Lord reveals that I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again. Now there, we may have the rapture, for sure. But not in the Synoptic Gospels, not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When the Lord's talking in his Olivet Discourse about the sign of his return, when the disciples are asking, when will these things be, he's not talking about the rapture of the church. The church hasn't been established yet. That's yet to come. I will build my church. That comes at Pentecost. The Lord is speaking here about his return to this earth. And when he returns, of course, he will be returning judgment. So the ones that are taken away are not, like in the rapture, taken to glory. The ones that are taken away in judgment. The ones who are left to enter the millennial kingdom of our Lord. Now notice the parallel in the context. Verse 36, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone, for the coming of the Son of Man," that is, to this earth, "will be just like the days of Noah. For in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be." There'll be two in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. So in the days of Noah, at the time of the flood, when the judgment came, those who were taken away, were they taken away to glory or were they taken away in judgment? Taken away in judgment. Those who were left, safe in the ark, Noah and his family, they were the ones that stepped out into the new creation after the judgment was over. Now, don't you see, in the context, the Lord is drawing the parallel? So will it be when he comes back? He will come back in judgment. And those that are taken away will be taken away in judgment. Those that are left will be left to enter into the kingdom of our Lord. So it's not a rapture passage. Again, you're not a heretic if you use it as a rapture passage, because the Bible does teach the rapture. But it's certainly not a rapture passage. You're using it out of context. So let's practice, good hermeneutics. Don't pull out of context. All right, let's take another example, because I'm belaboring this principle because it's so important, because all the time there's a tendency to pull stuff out of context. You got to be careful that you don't do that. Always look at the surrounding verses and the surrounding book and what's going on. So I know some of you are saying, he'll never get through 30 principles. Well, this is a way to get back to, if you want to come back to God's country, Park of the Palms, hermeneutics too. Here we go. Next year. It doesn't matter whether we get through all 30. At least we're learning, right? That's what's really important. And the earlier principles in the list certainly are more crucial, more critical in many ways. They're all important. 2 Samuel. Let's go to a couple here in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 38. 2 Samuel 3:38. Then the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel?" How many have ever heard that text used at a funeral? Do you not know that a prince, a great man and a prince has fallen this day in Israel? Well, let me tell you this, folks. Please don't preach that at my funeral. Don't preach that at my funeral. Because that is way out of context. Who is David? David is the speaker here. Who is he referring to here? This great man and a prince has fallen this day in Israel. Who is he talking about? Look back up in verse 32. Thus they buried Abner in Hebron. This is Abner that David's talking about here. What do you know about Abner? Not Mr. Nice Guy. Not Mr. Nice Guy at all. Now you remember, he was the general for Saul's army, and when Saul was killed by the Philistines, Abner, being a pretty good political, pretty shrewd in politics, realized his best move at this point is to come over to David, which he did. But Joab, the general of David's army and a nephew of David, he did not like this, because he saw Abner taking over his position. So Joab got Abner killed. In fact, it was in the gate of Hebron. And it's said there that Abner died as a fool. And one possible reason why he died as a fool, not only was he deceived by Joab to come out of into the gate of Hebron. Hebron was a city of refuge. There's no way Joab could have killed him in the city of refuge. But that's all part of the background too. But David now, with Abner gone, he sees a real move of strategy here to unite the kingdom. Because you remember, there's been this split, that this is not the splitting of the kingdom that comes after Solomon, but already there's division here because of Saul and David. So David sees a real good way to bring the whole kingdom together. One is to, rather than bury Abner and talk about him as Mr. Bad Guy, he honors him, quote-unquote, in his burial, so that the northern tribes and those that were under Saul will say, hey, David's not a bad guy after all. Look, he's honoring Abner in his burial. And then David goes further, of course, and captures Jerusalem. Rather than have his kingdom capital down in Hebron in the south, he makes a political move to grab Jerusalem in the center of the land, to bring the whole nation together. So what's going on here in David's quote about in chapter 3 of Samuel, 2 Samuel, about this Abner being a prince and a great man has fallen as he buries him, gives him an honorable burial. It's really shrewd politics here that's going on here. And it worked. It did work. The rest of Israel did come over to David. And that alienation that was between Saul's people and David's people is healed. So David does some real good. He's quite a leader. And he knows how to properly bring the country together. But when he's talking about a great man and a prince has fallen his day, it's not about, you know, Joshua or somebody like that. It's Abner. So in context, I don't think I want that text used in my funeral, all right? Unless the people that bury me see me like an Abner. I hope not. And more we could say. Hey, let's go to 1 Samuel. Try. Let's take one from 1 Samuel. How many are learning some stuff? All right. Great. How about 1 Samuel 21, again, in the life of David. 1 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 8. And David said to Ahimelech, now is there not a spear or a sword or on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapon with me, because the king's, King James Version now, because the king's business requires haste. The king's matter was urgent. How many have ever heard that used as a missionary text? The king's business requires haste. Let's get on with the job. Let's evangelize Keystone Heights. Now, that's certainly biblically true. We should get on with the job. The Lord is our King. We should preach the gospel to the world, right? But this is not a proof text for it. All right? Again, you're not a heretic if you use it in a missionary way. But that's not the context. What's the context here? What's David doing here? David is lying here. David is lying. See, what's the context is David is escaping from King Saul. As you know, King Saul and his army, they're out to get David. David has to leave the capital of Jerusalem. He has to go out in the wilderness. He has to dwell in the cave of Adullam and Gedi and so forth. And so he comes to the where the high priest is and the tabernacle and the table of showbread and so forth. And David says, look, he doesn't tell him the truth. All right? David really is running from King Saul, but he lies to Ahimelech and says, I'm on the king's business. And I've got some men with me, and we need some food, and we need weapons. And Ahimelech says, well, you know, I got the free showbread here. Okay. And here's a weapon. Goliath's sword is here. David takes this. He says, well, thanks. And, you know, the king's business requires haste, so thanks for giving me this and so forth. The whole thing is a charade. David's lying. He's not on the king's business at all. He's escaping from King Saul. So, by the way, when the Lord draws on this example in the New Testament and says, have you not heard what David did in taking the pre-showbread and eating it? And the Lord condones what David did there. The Lord's not condoning David's lying. No way. He is condoning what David did, and we could go off on a long tangent here, basically what the Lord is saying here. There is sometimes in crucial situations where the letter of the law is not the bottom line. It's the spirit of the law. I'll give you an example. Is there ever a time to break the speed limit? How about when you're late for church? No, that's not. How about if you're, I was going to say your wife, how about if your daughter, granddaughter, is having a baby? You got to get her to the hospital. It's crucial. Yes, you see, there are times when you break the letter of the law. Not the spirit of the law, but you break the letter of the law. That's what the Lord is saying. David was not wrong. Because he was famished, and his men were famished. To take the bread, well, it'd be kind of like today. Would there ever be a time when after the breaking of bread is over, the leftover bread, it would be okay to eat? I mean, normally you wouldn't do something like that, right? But suppose if somebody's starving, whatever. That would not be a sin. All right, so here the Lord is saying David didn't do wrong by eating the free showbread, even though that was not, you know, following the letter of the law. There are some things, like the preservation of life in this case, that are far more important. All right, but now, the Lord in no way condones David's lie. The king's business requires faith. That was all part of a lie that David's saying. So to take that out of context and use it as a missionary text, like the king is the Lord and the business of evangelizing the world is urgent, those are all biblically true things. But please use the Great Commission rather than 1 Samuel. Well, all right, I think we follow that. Let's take another example here. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Here's a nice little diagram from Philippians 4. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now there's a skier. He's a Christian skier. He's going off a cliff. But he's going to be all right. As long as he has enough faith. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Is that good hermeneutics or bad hermeneutics? That's bad hermeneutics. You could entitle that picture there, The Last Run. You know, that's that seems so humorous. But that's exactly what people do with Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. They pull it out of context and say, oh, if you have enough faith, yeah, you can do anything. I have heard this used by Christian athletes, for example. Like at the awards banquet or whatever, at the end of the season. And they have an opportunity to, you know, they're a Christian athlete and they've done very well. So they basically want to give a testimony for the Lord. and they will give something like, the reason I scored so many touchdowns, or the reason my batting average was so high, is I love the Lord, I committed my life to Christ, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Praise the Lord for the guts of that Christian athlete to be willing to share his faith and testify that he's a believer. But he did practice bad hermeneutics because he ripped that scripture out of context. What about the Christian athlete who's sitting there listening to him? He was on the team, but he didn't score any touchdowns. He sat on the bench most of the season, and it wasn't because he had a lack of faith. Maybe he had more faith. He just wasn't as good an athlete. He had nothing to do with Philippians 4:13 at all as to why this guy scored more touchdowns or had a better batting average. Now, I've heard it wrongly used in a business setting, too. How many of you were ever part of CBMC, Christian Businessmen's Association? All right, some of you men have been part of that. Well, I was part of that in the Chicago area, and we would have a monthly dinner, and the leadership would invite a man in business, somebody who had done well in business. It was always somebody who had done well, successful, made $1 million, whatever. And invariably, somewhere along the line, you get a testimony from one of these men about thanking the Lord for how he had blessed his business. But what was coming through is, I was successful and I made millions because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, again, praise the Lord for the courage of this man to give the Lord the credit, to be willing to testify. But when you pull in Philippians 4:13 here, that's bad hermeneutics. Again, what about the poor Christian businessman or Christian woman, businesswoman sitting there who have not been that successful or prosperous in their business? Not because of lack of faith. It's just things didn't quite work out. In fact, in some cases, it may be their business suffered because they were giving a lot of time to the Lord and their fellowship and their church, and they were involved in the Lord's things, and as a result, they couldn't put as much time in on the business, and therefore they didn't make millions. You see the point? It's wonderful that somebody will use Philippians 4:13 to give the Lord the credit. But that's not the right verse to use because it's out of context. It has the context of Philippians 14, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, is not making millions. And it's not having high batting averages in sports. What is it? Well, let's look at the context. Let's go to Philippians 4 and verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And so forth. All right, the context here. Where is Paul when he's writing this to the Philippians? He's in prison. This is Paul's first Roman imprisonment. After his missionary journeys, of course, he was imprisoned in Caesarea, and then he appeals his case to Rome. He comes to Rome, and he's under house arrest for about 2 years. And the way we put the chronology of the New Testament together is it looks like Paul was released from that first Roman imprisonment. But you have the conditions right at the end of Acts, right at the last couple of verses of the book of Acts, where Paul is under house arrest. He can invite anyone he wants in to have Bible studies. He can send his fellow workers on missionary travels and whatever, but he is chained to a Roman guard. And we talked about this a little bit Sunday morning. Remember the conditions of Paul when he writes these four prison epistles, the so-called prison epistles: Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. So here you are in Philippians. So that's Paul's situation. Now, the Philippians did send a gift by Epaphroditus. And one of the reasons for this letter is Paul is writing back to thank them for this gift. But he tells them, I want you to know, Philippians, that it wasn't like the Lord had forsaken me or anything like that. I'm very thankful for the gift you sent. But I've learned through this situation under house arrest, I've learned how to get along with humble means. And, verse 12, humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. By the way, isn't that interesting? Paul had learned to adjust to humble means, but also in prosperity. You know, some Christians have never learned that. You got to go both ways here. You know, you got to learn how to live in humble means, but there's also the times when, and for certain Christians, God does bless them, and they are very prosperous, and they can't handle it. I kind of wish the Lord would test me in that area, but anyway, some people can't pass the test in the prosperity area. Paul had learned both sides. Verse 12 again. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. What was the secret? Adjustment. He was able to adjust because he can do it through the strength that the Lord gives him. He can adjust to any and all circumstances that the Lord chooses sovereignly to put him through, because the Lord will enable him to do it. He will give him the strength to do it. Does everybody see it in context? This is a great promise, folks. Don't rip it out of context and claim it for batting averages or touchdowns or $1 million in business. No. In context is, and there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. The Lord will give you the strength to adjust to any and every situation he sovereignly chooses to put you through, whether it be here at Park of the Palms or wherever. Isn't that a wonderful Bible promise? In context, you can claim it, and there will be no exceptions to it. You can claim that you can do it through the strength that the Lord gives you, even if the situation is of our own sinful making. You know, we're not perfect people, right? Many of the problems in the situation we get ourselves into are of our own stupidity or our own dumb mistakes or sin. But even there, God is on the throne. He knows what He's doing. He knows how to discipline us. He knows what situations to take us through. And you can claim this promise. I can do all things. Paraphrase, I can adjust to all situations through the strength that the Lord gives. It's a wonderful promise in context. But don't pull it out of context for why you're successful and making billions of dollars in business or scoring all kinds of touchdowns in athletics. And on we go. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we acknowledge that we're not moving too quickly through all of this material, but we pray that what we are moving through would be helpful, and we would share it with others. Give us a good day, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.